Mark chapter 3, we'll hear God's word beginning with verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to open your word to our understanding and our faith, and that you would be pleased to open also our hearts to your word. May it find entrance. May it sink in deep. May it send down roots, and may it work in us by your grace that which is well-pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark's most basic purpose in the gospel is to let us know who the Lord Jesus is. And he does that by telling us about what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and even at times, as here, what Jesus felt. And he does not do so as a mere historical record. Here's an interesting biography of a fascinating historical personage. You may have read biographies of various people over the years. One of the most interesting I've read was about Frederick the Great of Prussia. But, of course, Frederick the Great of Prussia is not extremely relevant to my life today. The presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels is not simply a biography. It certainly tells you about his life, but it tells you about his life with a purpose. That purpose is so that you would know him, so that seeing what he did, what he said, what he felt, you will know how the Lord Jesus regards you today, what he is for you today. Obviously, more than that gets baked into the Gospels, but that's the basic purpose. If we're not seeing Christ and understanding that what he's presented to be here, he is still today for us, we're really missing the heart and the whole purpose of the Gospels. Now, from a historical point of view, Mark's goal in these six verses is to explain why the hostility of the Pharisees against Christ rose to such an intense level that they began plotting how to kill him. And, of course, to us that may seem like something of an overreaction. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's proclaimed that the kingdom of God is coming. He has performed some miracles of healing. What in the world would motivate people to want to kill him? But this is what happens when you're really faced with the reality of Christ. People who are indifferent to Christ don't know him. They haven't been confronted with him yet very clearly. Now, I'm not saying they haven't heard about him, but they haven't really come face to face with Christ in a serious encounter. If you encounter Christ in a serious way, neutrality is impossible. Indifference is no longer an option. You either recognize him as the desire of all nations, as the one whom your heart needs, or you hate him. And that is seen very clearly in the case of the Pharisees here. They did come to have some understanding of Christ. They had enough understanding that they knew it wasn't impossible to just say, "Well, he doesn't matter." Oh, he did matter. He was a threat to them. And so they conspired to kill him. Now, in this miracle of healing, where a man's hand is restored to functionality, One of the things that's happening is that there's a tremendous contrast between the heart or the attitude of Christ and the perspective of the Pharisees. So in this passage, it tells us what happened on a historical level. It reveals the character of Christ, particularly in contrast to that of the Pharisees. But it also examines our own hearts as we're led to consider ourselves and ask, whose side would we be on? What are these tendencies that we have that maybe would lead us to express hostility to Christ rather than grateful faith and believing submission? For the sake of convenience, we'll divide this into three parts. And first of all, we'll focus on the man with the withered hand. Again, it's a Sabbath day, not the same one as the immediately preceding story where his disciples were plucking grain as they passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, but a different Sabbath, still in Capernaum. He entered into the synagogue again there and noticed in the congregation, one of the worshipers who was participating there, somebody who had a withered, a dried up hand. This was somebody with a paralyzed hand, and we're told in the parallel gospel accounts that it was his right hand. Well, clearly, this is a significant obstacle to this man's life. How is he supposed to work with one hand withered? How is he supposed to function conveniently with one hand withered? It's a significant obstacle. It may also have been seen as an indication of God's displeasure. You might remember back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 13, when King Jeroboam of the northern tribes of the nation of Israel set up altars to worship the Lord, and a man of God came from the south and prophesied against the altar, and Jeroboam stretched out his hand to indicate that prophet, that man of God, and to call for his arrest. And on the spot, his hand was dried up so that he couldn't withdraw it. His arm was paralyzed, in other words. Well, that was very clearly a sign of God's displeasure. And so it's perfectly possible that at least people around this man, and maybe the man himself as well, would have seen his useless, non-functioning hand as a sign of God's displeasure. So it was serious just as an obstacle. It may have been serious as giving psychological grief, but it was not life-threatening. He could have waited a few more hours. He could have waited until the next day. And that was where the Pharisees saw their opportunity. If this would have been a life-threatening illness and Christ had healed him, they would have been forced to conclude that it was reasonable not to wait until somebody was even closer to the point of death or maybe even beyond it. But if it wasn't life-threatening, if it wasn't urgent, was it worth breaking the fourth commandment, violating the rest of the Sabbath day in order to heal this man? So they're watching. They see the guy with the withered hand and they're watching. If Jesus heals him, we've got our opportunity. Then we can pounce and we can accuse him of breaking God's law. It's a very messed up mindset in many ways. They don't have any doubts as to whether or not Christ can heal. They don't really have a doubt as to his heart of compassion, but what they're thinking about is, hey, this gives us some leverage. This gives us an opportunity to bring the hammer down on the man healing people. What's their worldview? What's wrong with them that this is their approach? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, just notice this. The Lord Jesus knows what's going on. He could have waited a few hours, or he could have healed the man discreetly, shall we say. But what does he do instead? He says, step forward. He makes the man get up and come forward and stand in the middle of the congregation. So clearly right now, what's going to happen is public. The Lord Jesus is provoking a showdown. He's not hiding. He knows the hostility of the Pharisees, and he's going to give them what they want, in a sense. Why? Well, the fact that they were misinterpreting the law. The fact that they were turning God's law that was meant for good, that was meant for blessing, into an instrument of oppression and a way to persecute God's son was not okay. And that needed to be called out. His priority was not to avoid any and every conflict. His priority was to bear witness to the truth and to carry out the mission that the Lord had given to him. And you notice how he frames it. The Lord Jesus said to them in verse 4, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" In the previous paragraph, when the disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath day, they said, "Why do your disciples do what is not lawful?" Here he raises the question, "Is it lawful?" He knows their answer. They're going to say, "It's not lawful to heal this man because his condition is not life-threatening." But in the words he uses, with their echo of the language of the book of Deuteronomy, where God sets before his people life and death, blessing and cursing, he's reminding them again, what is the purpose of the law? He told them the Sabbath was made for man. Here's a man with a withered hand. Is the Sabbath for him? Is the Sabbath a blessing to him? Well, not on the Pharisees' approach, but in terms of God's law, in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it is. And so he provoked the controversy and he rebuked the Pharisees. And in so doing, it really highlights the contrast between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second point, the hardened hearts of the Pharisees. The man has a withered hand. The Pharisees have a bigger problem. Their hearts are hardened. As it says in verse 5, "When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.'" Now, Mark has already told us, chapter 1, verse 41, that the Lord Jesus was compassionate. And that appears again in this passage when the Lord cares about the man with the withered hand. What was the view that the Pharisees took of him? Well, his disability was an opportunity for them to trip up the Lord Jesus. It would give them material for accusing him of being a lawbreaker. When they looked at the man with the withered hand, did they see a disabled person who had a rough life? No. Did they see somebody who had come to the synagogue seeking the Lord and in need of mercy? No. They saw a means to an end. When the Lord Jesus looked at the man with the withered hand, he saw a man with a withered hand. He saw somebody who needed help and whom he could help. This is one of the ways that this passage searches our hearts, because we can be like the Pharisees at times. There's different ways we fall into this. Sometimes all that we care about is the people of our own tribe. We're not moved. We're not affected by sufferings that are happening in other states or in other nations. As long as I and my family are okay, well, who really cares about anyone else? We can be very focused on our own concerns, and as long as I'm happy, it doesn't matter what else is going on in the world. It doesn't matter at what cost I have the comforts and conveniences that I enjoy. That's one way we're like Pharisees. We care about the people we know, and everybody else, well, you know, we don't think about them too much. Or it can actually be turned around. It can sometimes be the opposite. Sometimes we view those closest to us as existing for our convenience, and so we don't see them. If they're suffering, what we notice about that is they're not really supporting me the way I want them to. We don't see them as individuals with their own life inside and outside, with their own experiences that they're going through. We think, yeah, but, you know, my spouse is supposed to take care of me. My parents are always supposed to be there. They're not allowed to have a bad day, or vice versa. And we can do that as well. Sometimes it's those we don't know, but sometimes it's those who are closest to us that we think of as being created for our convenience, existing for our comfort, resources for us to use however we feel like, and who should just live in permanent standby. Well, that's also reducing people to instruments, turning them into tools, and putting ourselves in the place of God. Everybody was created at God's good pleasure, for His glory. So if I think that those closest to me should live in permanent standby to help me with whatever I want, have I not put myself in the place of God to them? That's a terrible thing to do. Or, as in the case of the Pharisees themselves, we get so caught up with an idea or a principle or a project that we neglect its human cost. We're focused, we're task-oriented, we're going to get something done, and it doesn't matter who we steamroll to accomplish that. Those are some of the ways that we can be like the Pharisees here, that we can see a human being created in the image of God with their own set of struggles and difficulties. Perhaps we even see them in the act of suffering. And what do? We don't care. They are means to an end at best. Well, let the example of the Lord Jesus Christ call us to something better. Christ fell into none of those mistakes with this man. And that's such a reassurance for us. It's very easy for us to feel that we're alone. No one understands. No one sees. No one cares. But as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is never true. Christ sees your service and your suffering. Christ cares because Christ is compassionate. In addition to the fact that we've already been told in Mark that the Lord Jesus was compassionate, which we've seen again in this passage, Mark also goes on to say that the Lord Jesus was angry and grieved. The Pharisees provoked anger from Jesus. Now, certainly that teaches us then that there is such a thing as righteous anger. There are times when being angry is appropriate and proper. And certainly that sort of hardness of heart was a good occasion for anger. You think about how hard their hearts were. Did human suffering move them? No, they didn't care about that. Did the fact that the Lord Jesus was performing miracles that demonstrated the gracious character of God's kingdom, did that impress them? No. What about the Word of God? He's shown them before and then again today, he's shown them how they're misunderstanding the law, how in fact the law of God is on his side in healing the man with the withered hand. And these were people who supposedly cared about the law, who valued the law above all things. Did that move them? No. How hard were their hearts? Well, as hard as ours can sometimes be. Neither suffering nor miracles nor God's word made an impression. What a contrast with the Lord Jesus. He looks around on them with anger, but he's grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He felt sorrow even for his enemies. Now, this is a very helpful balance to bear in mind. Our sorrow over sin and our anger at sin are less likely to go astray, either one, if there's a balance, if there's something of both. In other words, we need to recognize that sin is inexcusable rebellion. The hardness of the Pharisees' heart was their fault, and it did deserve anger. And unless they repented at some point, it would ultimately receive God's wrath. Sin is inexcusable rebellion, and it richly deserves punishment. The Lamb who died for sinners will come again, and people will wish to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, but they will not be able to. But at the same time that we see sin as inexcusable rebellion that deserves God's wrath, we should also recognize that sin is miserable tragedy that calls forth sorrow on the part of Christ, and that should call forth sorrow on our part as well. You see, the danger is that if we're angry without sorrow, we can lapse into self-righteousness, we can lapse into feeling superior, and we can lose all compassion. We can fail to hold out the door of repentance and hope to the sinner. But if we're sorrowful without anger, then we run the risk of minimizing their blame, offering excuses for them. And because it hurts us to see them this way, we lose from view the fact that sin is an excusable rebellion and that it does deserve punishment. But in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ's human character, there was anger and there was sorrow. In that very fact, he shows us that this is the right way to be angry about sin and sorrowful over sinners. I'm sure we probably all have room for growth in this regard, where sin is deserving of anger, but the sinner is also given that sorrow, that compassion, which the Lord Jesus demonstrated. In, then, compassion, in sorrow, and in anger, the Lord Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did, and he was healed. Now, that's remarkable because the whole point of the withered hand is that it was paralyzed. He couldn't move it. The Lord Jesus commanded him to do something impossible. But you see, with the command directed to his soul, there came power. And so in the very act of giving the command, the Lord Jesus empowered him to stretch out his hand. That's an image of effectual calling, or of what God does to us in our conversion. He calls on those who are dead in trespasses and sins to repent and believe. But when the word of God comes with power to your soul, the power to repent and believe comes along with the command, and we are converted. Now, if we needed it, the next verse and our final point about the Herodian plot tells us just how hard the hearts of the Pharisees were. They've been rebuked, they've been exposed, but they've also been shown compassion. Neither anger nor sorrow nor the miracle of healing moved them. And in fact, they went out from the synagogue and plotted how they could kill the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, he did provoke a showdown, and in that showdown, he preemptively exposed the accusation they were going to make against him as ridiculous. They were watching to find apparently legal grounds with which to accuse him. But because he gave that little speech before he performed the healing, he busted their case against him wide open. There was no way they were going to succeed with that accusation after what he'd said. He'd preemptively exposed their interpretation as absurd. Well, they're angrier than ever now. And so if they're not going to be able to entrap him by legal means, they're just going to flat out see if they can figure out another way to conspire to commit murder. The rebuke of them exposed them as covenant breakers who didn't understand the point of the law. And that hit, of course, at the center of their self-righteousness. So what did they do? Well, they joined with their natural enemies, the Herodians, to plot to kill Jesus. We don't really know a lot about the Herodians. It's people who shared the mindset of Herod Antipas. Now, you'll remember Herod Antipas, that's the king who married his brother's wife, and when John the Baptist rebuked him for it, imprisoned him, and ultimately wound up cutting off John the Baptist's head in order to please his stepdaughter. So what would people who shared the mindset of Herod Antipas be like? Well, the Pharisees are the party of law and religion, of strict behavior. They're planning to earn their way into heaven because of how amazing they are. If the Herodians were anything like Herod Antipas, they were devoted to politics and self-indulgence. Do whatever you need to do in order to enjoy what you want to enjoy, basically. You would think these two parties are natural enemies, right? They're never going to get along. They're going to be at one another's throats all the time. Well, there's one thing that can unite them: hatred for the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Well, we can understand this better if we reflect a little bit on our own hearts. Each one of us has these tendencies within. You have a little self-righteous Pharisee who lives inside of you, and you also have a little self-indulgent Herodian who lives inside of you. Now, in some of us, one of those characters predominates more than another, whereas in others, they're just always bickering, and it's a back and forth between them. Both of those tendencies need to be killed. They both belong to the flesh, and they both need to be eradicated, and we need to rise again in the image of Christ. You see, both of these tendencies are opposed to Christ. They both need to die. They're united on one point. They will not listen to Christ. Now, one way to think about it would be, do you recognize Christ as both Lord and Savior? Can you accept salvation as a gift that doesn't depend on you? The Pharisees couldn't because that injured their pride. What they were proud of was how amazingly righteous they were. And so when they're told that salvation is all of grace, they can't deal with that because that means they're not good enough. That means that their best righteousness is a filthy rag, which they could have learned from the prophet Isaiah, who supposedly they studied diligently. And they can't deal with that. And so they'll kill the messenger. They'll kill the one who says to them, your best righteousness is not good enough. The Herodians didn't want anybody restraining them, somebody telling them, that's the way of death. You need to repent. You need to turn away from it. We can't truly recognize Christ. We don't really receive him unless we receive him as Lord and Savior. Are you able to accept salvation as a gift that does not congratulate you in any way, that reveals your utter helplessness and absolute sinfulness, and at the same time take up the yoke of obedience to his word? These opposite tendencies unite in hatred to Christ because Christ is a complete Savior who delivers us by himself from the guilt of sin, but who also delivers us from the power of sin. If our heads are screwed on straight, if the Lord has opened our eyes, nothing is sweeter than to bow to Christ in believing submission because of his character, because of his compassion. But if we haven't been illuminated, then we're inclined to hate Christ because he punctures our self-righteousness or because he condemns our self-indulgence. Which is it in our hearts today? I hope, I pray that everybody who hears will be able to see that nothing is better than to take the yoke of Christ, to find rest in him from every burden. Amen.